Some people might ask, why are we even talking about this specific topic? Well, one of the ways is what you see out in the culture is certain groups saying, well, I have same-sex attraction, or all I want is to be able to have a family. And as a man, if I want to choose another man because I have the same-sex attraction, I want to live in a monogamous, covenantal, loving relationship. And why are you denying me that? And so what happens is the same people will say, the Bible does not forbid this. The Bible does not forbid a loving, monogamous, same-sex relationship. Now, the reason we're discussing this is because in our culture now, it's coming into the church, we have to have an answer, a clear, consistent message that when somebody out there says the Bible is condoning this or that, we want to be able to say, well, does it? You know, maybe I need to interact with Scripture. What does the Scripture say, or what does it not say? Here's the other thing is homosexuality worse than all other sins? No. But the reason this is being addressed is because do you see people out in the culture saying, well, I want to have three wives, or I want to have an adulterous relationship, and the Bible defends me. I want to go and I want to embezzle from my job, and the Bible says it's okay. Nobody's saying that. So that's why we're not having a topic on embezzlement, because everybody sees the Scripture as being clear on that. But when here, what you see is potential confusion. And so we want to interact with the Scripture today clearly to say, what is it saying? What is it not saying? A couple other things is that you hear, and I listened to a sermon a few weeks ago by a pastor, and he said, well, you know, there's only six verses. Well, this is what he said. There's 31,000 verses in the Bible. Agreed. That's a good fact. He said, there's only six potential verses that address this issue. Therefore, it's of minor importance. So I said, well, you know what? What's an equivalent of that? How many of you believe that celebrating communion is a very major important thing? There's only six references to communion in the Bible at all. And so we look and we go, well, that doesn't mean it's of less importance. How many times does God have to say something? Right? The Scripture says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth is established, right? So if God speaks on something at least twice, there you have it. It's pretty settled. So we don't want to minimize. But here's the motive is, well, there's only six potential verses. Therefore, we can dismiss it as not being important. And therefore, why are we even having a conversation at all? And that's not, I don't think that that's fair. On your green sheet, we're going to be doing a lot today on that. So if you look at that, I put right on the top, this is the issue of authority versus man's opinion. And so a fancy 50-cent theological word there, perspicuity of Scripture. What you have is people saying, well, the Bible really doesn't address this issue. It's not clear. Or how can I know really what's going on? And so I say this, the church needs to present a consistent, loving, hopeful message with clarity to a confused world. Now, I'm 44 years old. I graduated in 1992. So that tells you how either young or old I am compared to your relative experience, okay? The front row, I'm old. Maybe back there, I'm young, okay? So, but what you have, when I was in high school, which was not really that long ago, I guess, 25 years or so, I didn't know a single person that was overtly gay in my high school. We had a high school of 1,000 people. Now, just in a short period of time, you fast forward even 25 years or 26 years now, and our culture is absolutely confused, especially when you come to the younger generation. So I on your sheet, if you turn over, I read this article this week from The Economist. And it says this, why are so many girls appearing in gender clinics? They're appearing in these clinics to say, I'm confused about my orientation. I'm a girl, but I think I am going to be a guy. Or I want to be a guy, or am a guy in a girl's body. And what this article was showing was that there was a study done by Brown University. This isn't Christian, okay? This is the secular people looking at this. And what they noticed was that, as I have the quotes there, in 2009, 41% of the people that came in were females. Just 8 years later, 70%. What has happened in that short period of time? And what they recognize is 87% came out after spending time online, or what they call these cluster outbreaks, where a whole bunch of maybe gender dysphoric teenagers are coming out saying, I'm confused, and therefore it's spreading. Now, what the author or the professor that was doing the study came to recognize is, she says, you can't deny that this is so, it's a socially, that she called it a social peer contagion. That it's simply these girls are doing these things for a variety of reasons, but it wasn't that they were sitting alone one day. It's that it's become popular to do this. And there was one instance where the daughter came to the mom. The daughter was a very, she might have been even lesbian herself, but the daughter came and said, I believe that I'm a boy, mom, and so I want to start taking hormone therapy. And the mom said, you know what? I don't mind that you're open-minded, but no, I'm not going to let you at 12 start taking hormone therapy to change yourself over. So fast forward about 7 or 8 years, she's 21, 22, and she has reverted back. And she says, you know, I was going through a hard time, and that's what I felt that I needed to do. I was confused, but now I am 100% woman. And the mom, there was so much pressure on the mom for abuse or etc., because she would not let her daughter jump into the hormone therapy. But later, even though she was open-minded about it, she wasn't some conservative, is what I'm saying. And she recognized that, what if I would have let my daughter do that? That some of that is, you cannot get it back. It's your point of no return. And so what you have, they noticed here, 50% of these girls that are now that are coming in have had previous mental health issues. And what's the result? Well, when you come out in a certain way, all of a sudden you become more popular. And you have a sense of validation and have a sense of belonging. And now you have this whole support group. And so what this secular study was recognizing was, it isn't sometimes this dysphoria or this confusion. It's, in fact, they were looking for something else, but this was how they got there. And so here we are, I heard this week as well that New York State, on your birth certificate now, male, female, undecided, or unknown. Is that what it was? X. You want to talk about a confusion of and is it going to get better? No. So here we are. For us, we have the message of hope, right? We have the gospel, the eternal gospel, that is meant to come to the world to say, let me introduce you to the Creator, the God who loves you, the God who created you, either a male or a female. And we're going to talk about this as we get through this. So I've put there on your sheet, again, some verbiage there, because it's interesting that I have a 2003 copy of Word. Okay, so as I'm typing dysphoria in here, it didn't even appear in the dictionary in 2003. I thought, well, that's interesting. So right-click, add to dictionary, because now this is our world. We're living in this gender dysphoric, confusing culture. Okay, so additionally, I'll say this. Some people, you don't know me, you're new, whatever. I have never preached on this in 15 years of preaching. Okay, so this isn't some bashing moment that this is what we do here at Tahoe Community Church. Okay, additionally, I have family that are same-sex attracted. I love them. I care for them. I don't treat them any different. We just disagree, okay? So this isn't coming from some, what's the buzzword today? Oh, you're homophobic, right? You're a homophobe. Well, what does that mean? Well, you're prejudiced or you dislike gay people just simply for who they are. That's not true, okay? That's not true. But the question comes back is, ultimately, I want to get it out of Mondo's realm and get it into this realm. Because that's why the title of this message also isn't Christianity and the Bible. Which version of Christianity? Because, you know, you go in the Christian world, if you go, you know, the Episcopalians, well, they're ordaining homosexual relationships or pastors or whatever. So what we want to do is to take it even out of the Christian realm, which is sad. But we're bringing it back. What does the Bible say? What does God's word say that hasn't changed in 2,000 years or longer, okay, in that sense? So what I want to do is I want to look at, we're going to do a flyby here, okay? So I'm going to talk fast because I really didn't want to make this two messages, okay? So we're going to be looking at these scriptures that we have here to talk about what is God clearly saying and not saying as it relates to this issue. But before we go, I'll turn in the back of your sheet. I'm going to give you a couple quotes. Brian McLaren was labeled at one time as one of the most 25 influential evangelicals in the country. That's pretty serious. I know I didn't make that list, okay, in that sense. So here's a guy that's very, by Secular Magazine, recognizing when this guy speaks, he has influence. And this is what he says. Frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. Now, that's a reference to Acts 15 when they were discussing how to include Gentiles into the church. Okay, that's the buzzword here. Well, we don't know that we could say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and us. If we think that there may be a legitimate context for some homosexual relationships, we know that the biblical arguments are nuanced and multi-layered. And the pastoral ramifications are staggeringly complex. We aren't sure if or where lines are to be drawn, nor do we know how to enforce fairness, whatever lines are drawn. It's interesting here that in other contexts, you can probably see I have it bolded there. How often he says, well, we don't know. We aren't sure. How do we know, how do we understand? How do we make clear lines? Well, that's the problem, is he's trying to make clear lines from his own opinion versus looking to the text, which has drawn clear lines. As soon as, if somebody asks you or me, hey, what do you think? It doesn't matter what I think. It does not matter what I think or you think. Let's find out what God clearly says. Well, that, and then the next layer is, well, that's just your interpretation. Well, we'll see how that comes to play out. Secondly, this, here's the other standard of how we should know things. Dale Martin, Yale New Testament professor, the best place to find criteria for talking about ethics and interpretation will be in Christian discourse itself, which includes scripture and tradition, but not in a foundational sense. What does that even mean? We're going to include it, but if it has a reference to history or tradition or a foundational sense, like Genesis 1 and 2, which we're going to go to, everything's okay except for that. He says, now listen to this. I mean, think about this. This is a New Testament academic, very smart guy. Any interpretation of Scripture that hurts people, oppresses people, or destroys people cannot be the right interpretation, no matter how traditional, historical, or exegetically respectable. Exegetically respectable is, exegesis is the idea of just letting the text speak for itself. So if you read something and it says this, if it makes you feel bad, that's not a proper interpretation. Now think about it. This is who some people are paying good money to teach their children. Sending them to Yale, a very prestigious school, right? This is what they're getting. So when you stand back, you go, well, if we start there, then what is a proper interpretation? It's completely subjective. There's no absolutes anymore. It's whatever makes you feel. You know, again, if I give an interpretation of something and I provide some defensible exegesis to it and say, this is clearly what the Greek says, this is the grammar, this is what the Hebrew is saying, the syntax, etc., you'd say, but that hurts my feelings. And this person says, well, that doesn't hurt my feelings. Now what happens? We can't know at that moment. That's the struggle here, is that anybody that comes, and this is the false humility that people have. It's if I come up here and I say, you know what, the sermon that I told you, a few weeks, some of you were here, some of you weren't. I was listening to a sermon and the pastor comes up and he says, you know, I'm going to sit down today because who am I to tell you the final word on this issue? And you want to go, well, you are anybody to give us the final word on the issue. But what happens is we take on this false humility to say, well, how can I possibly know? Read, look it up, study it up, make sure that you're crossing your T's and dotting your I's, okay? So when we look at this, we're going to see various things here. So what I want to do is kind of do an overview. So turn with me to the book of Genesis, and we're going to go quick, I promise you. We have to, because I don't want this to be too long, okay? But I want us to see something here, Genesis 1, 26 through 28. This is before sin was in the world. This was before there was any confusion, okay? This is, we're going to set the stage here for something that will come later. Genesis 1, 26, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Him there is a generic term, okay? Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so turn to chapter 2. We can see here what God is doing in chapter 18. It's not good that man's alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Now, this is very clear in Hebrew. There's no confusion that when God looked at the man, Adam, the singular, well, I'll say it this way. When God looked at the male, he realized, I just told him, or the command I have for him, is to subdue the earth and fill it. Can he do that on his own? No. Therefore, he needs somebody that, the word in Hebrew is like the one that stands opposite to you but complementary. So God says, I need to fix this. It's not good that man is alone because he cannot fulfill the mandate to take dominion and fill the earth. Therefore, he needs somebody that is complementary. And you can see that what God does is he brings him all the animals, has them name it. Adam names the animals. And as Adam is looking, he's bringing Mr. Ox and he's bringing Mrs. Ox. And he brings up, you know, Mr. Giraffe and Mrs. Giraffe and he names them. And Adam is getting this sense in his first day. He's going, wow, I see a Mr. and a Mrs. I see a male and a female. I see all these this one with a counterpart, this one with a counterpart. Where's my counterpart? So God creates this counterpart to him that Adam cannot fulfill on his own. So this is physical, okay? We know how, I mean, the parts work together, right? Okay, physically, even emotionally and everything else. When you see the portrait of what God has created right at the beginning, are men different than women? Yes, even physically, emotionally, and what you see is together both of them are able to fulfill God's mandate. It takes two. And they end up ultimately becoming a father and a mother. And we know that father and mothers parent differently, but it's great when they come together and they're in unity. And so there's a variety of things there. And so ultimately he brings them, and look at verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So if you look, what I did there on your sheet is, you have a male, female, you have two only, you have complementary to one another physiologically, emotionally, and even socially as it relates to a family. These are foundational issues here. But notice, what can we draw out from this? Well, according to God's original design, there's no polygamy. There's no, to be disgusting, there's no bestiality here. And there's no homosexuality here. This is going back to what the guy said, well, we can't interpret anything in a foundational sense. Because they're trying to argue against, which we'll see later when we get to the New Testament, Jesus appeals to this. Because they don't like the Old Testament, so they'll raise Jesus up. And we'll talk about when we get there. So just let her be there. I won't read all this. I put this on there because after sin just permeates the whole world, and now all of a sudden God comes through the realization that mankind is really, really wicked. Genesis 6:5, the thoughts of the hearts were wicked continually from the time they were young. And he says, you know what, I've had enough. I'm going to drown everybody. And I'm going to start over. He took sin very seriously. I'm going to drown everybody but eight. And he comes and he brings Noah and he begins to talk to Noah. I've given you the verses there. But he says, Noah, we're going to do a new creation here. We're going to do a recreation. But this is what I want. I want you to go out and I want you to bring pairs, male and female. This is the only time these phrases appear of male and female. I want you to go get some and I want you to take seven of clean and two of the unclean animals, male and female, and I want you to bring your sons and your daughter and your sons and their wives, male and female, on the ark. After the flood happens, they all come on the ark. God comes to set up this recreation. He gives the rainbow. He tells Noah, okay, I want you to refill the earth. Now, this, again, is foundational in this recreation, but it happens how? Male and female, man and animals, and I want you to go, and I want you to replenish and fill the earth again. So you have this, again, foundational sense. Now, Genesis 19, this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting watching people read everything except the plain reading of the text. And so I'm going to be really fair here. I'm going to bring some. I'm going to say, well, this I can see this. So in Genesis 19, God shows up in Genesis 18 to Abraham and says, hey, Abraham, I've chosen you. You're one of my, I'm making a covenant with you. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going over to Sodom. Sodom's in big trouble and all the other cities there. Because I'm going to come down and see if they've listened. And if not, I'll know it. And in Genesis 19, he sends two angels there. Remember the dialogue, if there's 10 in the city, 45, etc. Okay, Genesis 19, the two angels show up. And they walk in and Lot meets them because Lot, Abraham's nephew, was there at the gate. He was kind of maybe an official of some sort. And he said, oh, what are you guys doing? They go, oh, well, we're going to sleep in the middle of the square. He says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Don't do that. No, no, no. We're going to sleep in the middle of the square. Please, please don't do that. And they're drawing Lot out. They know what the story is. They're doing that to draw Lot out. Well, Lot brings them into their house. And it's interesting. I was reading one commentator who must have not read carefully because he said, the people of the city came and gathered around the house. It doesn't say people of the city. It says the men of the city, young and old. They show up and they knock on the door and they say, bring those men out so that we can know them carnally. Male with male, okay? And that, in that aspect, or we say homosexuality in that sense, has been part of human nature for a long time. But Lot says, whoa, 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 you must not do this. And I can't understand maybe his reasoning, but he says, I have two virgin daughters. Take them instead. But in his mind, rape and abuse in a heterosexual way was far less of a crime than male on male. There's still a lot of confusion there, right? We would agree. But notice the men say no. They didn't want two young women. So here's what happens. People step back and they go, this wasn't about homosexuality at all. Now, before we be sarcastic, I've given you on your sheet there, in Ezekiel 16, God is speaking through Ezekiel, and he's speaking about the sins of Judah versus the sins of Samaria, which was the kingdom to the north, as well as he says, your sister Sodom, who was in the south, okay, just geographically. And God says there, these are the sins of your sister Sodom. Pride, they had greed, and they had abominations. Well, God specifically doesn't say their homosexuality. Therefore, they'll say, oh, See, if God doesn't mention homosexuality straightforward, Genesis 19 was not about that. It was about being inhospitable. Therefore, Sodom and Gomorrah has nothing to do with homosexuality at all. But what God does say, and I agree that, was homosexuality there the only sin of Sodom? No. He says pride, greed, and abominations. So that it falls under the phrase or abominations. God didn't need to be specific because he included it there. And we see in, we'll see in Leviticus 18 and 15 and other passages what abominations are among many things to God. But we don't have to be confused because we are going to go to the book of Jude all the way at the end. Okay? Let's go to Jude for a minute. Go to Revelation, take a left. And I don't understand sometimes that if we read Genesis 19, you go, well, the men are trying to know the men carnally. That sure doesn't seem good. Hospitality, I don't necessarily see the text as saying that. Later, Ezekiel reminds us that there's other things besides that that caused the destruction. Okay, but what they want to say is, if you see homosexuality in the text, you got something wrong in your mind. So they put it on you. You got something crazy going on in your mind versus the text. Because just reading it plain, that's really not what it was about. And they try to use Ezekiel 16 as their justification. Well, in Jude chapter 6, this is inspired scripture, right? In Jude chapter 6, yeah, what did I say? I'm sorry, there is only one chapter. Jude verse 6, sorry. He's talking about something very deep here, but he says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is a reference to Genesis chapter 6. If you don't know about this, it's when fallen angelic angels came down and mated with human women, producing these offspring or these giants. Genesis 6 verse 4. Okay, you might not have ever heard of that before. But Jude is bringing this up. He says, hey, you remember those angels that didn't keep their domain? They were reserved to stay as heavenly creatures. They had no business coming down and fraternizing with human women. He says, remember them? They left their abode. They're under chains of darkness for the judgment of that great day. What is the first word of verse 7? Just as. Or likewise. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Right? What was the sin of the angels? Okay, we'll say. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality. The sin of Sodom was sexual immorality. He says it right here. It's just like the angels were committing sexual immorality with human women. I know that sounds crazy. Having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh or contrary flesh. Angels don't belong with women and males don't belong with males. That's what he's saying was their sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, at least in this context. So this, and they are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That sounds pretty serious. So we don't sit back and go, well, you know, if you really understood Genesis 19, it's not about homosexuality at all. It's about greed and inhospitality. And so you know what? It's not just about greed and inhospitality or pride, but it also is about this, and Jude is my evidence for it. Jude says right here that the people of Sodom and the surrounding area went after contrary flesh, males with males, which was against nature. Just like angels, the fallen angels were not created to be messing around with human women. There's a contrary there. They left their abode. They left their domain. A male leaving the domain of a woman going after another male is leaving what is proper. I don't think this is guesswork here. So, 2 Peter 2, you can go there on your own. We'll just keep moving here. When we get to Leviticus, Let's go to Leviticus really quick, because I'm just going to read you a couple things, and I'll tell you how this is important and how this shapes the argument, or the conversation would be a better way to say it. Leviticus 18 is speaking about what we know as the holiness code in ancient Israel. Leviticus 18 gives a whole bunch of boundaries. This is where we get introduced to laws against incest or bestiality and other things, because where did Cain get his wife? He obviously married his sister, okay? And in the beginning, that wasn't forbidden, because you had to start somewhere, right? God made two, and then from them, there's a very reason he made two, and he went out. But later, for probably genetic reasons and other reasons, God says, okay, I'm going to give you some more rules here to protect. And he goes through and he talks about close kinships. You're not to marry your uncle's wife. You're not to marry your aunt. You're not to marry your cousin. You're not to marry your sister, etc., etc. Okay? But he says, Leviticus 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Okay? Turn to chapter 20, verse 13. We'll see this here. Leviticus 20, 13. He says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries, he goes on and on and on. Okay, so what do we do with this? So on your sheet, I've given you some other things. Incestual laws, bestiality, homosexuality, other stipulations. Now, here's what's common. Is there was a clip several years ago in the movie The West Wing. Okay? I don't know if you saw this clip. If you do, go to YouTube it and click on like Leviticus 18 West Wing clip. Okay? It was long, so I didn't want to show it today. But in the clip, you have the president there, and you have a woman who is, she represents some group. And so when the president walks into the room, she's sitting there, and he knows what she represents. She represents the fundamentalist conservative viewpoint. And he says, oh, you know, Mary, I see that you're here today. And she said, yes, Mr. President. And he says to her, I suppose you say homosexual is wrong. She says, absolutely, Leviticus 18, verse 22, okay? And he goes, oh, man, you're quoting chapter and verse. And he says, well, you know what? And what he does is he begins to say, so you're basing your belief on Leviticus 18. And ultimately she says, yes. Well, he roped her in, and now he's going to hang her out to dry. Because here's why. How many of you this week have had any bacon or shrimp? Bacon or shrimp? Okay? That is a complete violation of Leviticus chapter 11. So we have to be careful here. And what he does is he goes through and he references these various things about mixing clothes and having bacon and eggs and slavery and other things. And he says, oh, well, my brother last week, he was out picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And according to Exodus 35, verse 2 and 3, he should be killed. Well, is he right? He is right. So when we step back, if somebody asks me, hey, Mondo, what do you think is the proper scriptural authority? I'm not going to quote Leviticus 18. I'm going to say, you know what? Leviticus 18 is consistent with the rest of Scripture, but we don't follow Moses' law. Because if we do, if you're out picking up sticks on a Saturday, or you're loading up your firewood for the winter, according to Exodus 35, you should be stoned and killed. Or if you had bacon or eggs. We don't follow the Old Testament law from Exodus 20 on. That's not binding on us as New Testament Christians, okay? If we say and here's the other thing. We can't go in there and pick and choose which ones we like either. I agree with that. Otherwise, we become very inconsistent. So what we do is we recognize, okay, Well, we recognize that the law of Moses from Exodus 20 through Deuteronomy was given to Israel for a theocratic nation at a specific time, including the Ten Commandments. That was given to Israel. You say we don't follow the Ten Commandments? If we do follow anything of the Ten Commandments, it's because they've been reaffirmed in the New Testament. That's why. For example, the fourth commandment is the Sabbath law. So we just say, well, I'll take 9 out of the 10. Is that reasonable? No, we don't follow our, I'll say it this way, I've moved around a lot in my life. If I'm driving down the road and I get pulled over because I'm going 70 in a 55, and I'm from Washington with my Washington license, what law did I break? Did I break a Washington law or a Nevada law? A Nevada law. So even though in Washington the laws might be similar, I'm under the jurisdiction of the Nevada law. So in the same way, we are under the jurisdiction of the law of Moses. We're under the jurisdiction of the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2 says this exact thing. 1 Corinthians 9. Both speak about the law of Christ. Our law that we operate under is under the New Testament. Does that mean we throw the Old Testament out? No. What the Old Testament, what we recognize is scholars will talk about the law having a revelatory function, that it reveals a lot about God. The holiness, God, etc., etc. It also has a regulative function. Well, the revelatory function, that it shows God's majesty and his holiness, that's still true. But it doesn't regulate my life. Otherwise, I wouldn't be eating bacon and eggs. And we'd be here on Saturday and not Sunday. Right? Because the Sabbath is Saturday. So what we recognize is that I'm under the law of Christ. Now, does the law of Christ say don't murder? Yeah. You can see it all in Romans 13, other passages. So in the New Testament, the law of Christ, actually, I listed this out one time, went through 535 laws. The Old Testament has 613. So we're under this new system. So if somebody comes and says, hey, Mondo, do you think the Bible teaches that homosexuality is wrong? I'm going to say yes, for a variety of reasons. Are you going to go to Leviticus 18? No, I won't, actually. However, it's consistent with the rest of Scripture from Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to get to the New Testament in a minute. But be careful if you start quoting Leviticus 18, because you might get hung, because they're going to make you go to Leviticus 11, you're going to go, and they're going to accuse you of picking and choosing. So don't pick and choose. We recognize that the entirety, and I've given you the verses here, 2 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 7, all of them showed that the 613 laws, as found in the law of Moses, have been annulled, they've been abrogated, they've passed away, and they've been replaced with the law of Christ. Okay? That doesn't mean we don't look at the Old Testament and go, wow, we can learn there. Okay? So be careful with that. So, interestingly, I'm going to briefly, letter E, how many of you have heard that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship? Yep. That's what you hear. Okay? Because Scripture speaks about David after David dies. Oh, Jonathan, your love to me is better than the love of women. And Jonathan loved David with his own soul. And they were knit together. Now, that's where you got to be a little twisted to read something into that. That's a preconceived idea. Because what it does is it fails to understand what is very known in, you know, again, my background is ancient Near Eastern history and archaeology. So, We see, whether it's cylinders that are found in Assyria or Mesopotamia, that you have these covenantal treaties that happen. And so if you had two people coming into a treaty, oftentimes one would come in as the father, and the other one, they would speak to him as a son. The one who had the higher level of authority or power would come in and say, okay, you're my son now, or it might even be as an older brother. That's the covenantal language that you had there. And so it says that Jonathan loved David as his own soul. Okay? There's a brotherly relationship. I've given you Deuteronomy 13:6, Genesis 44. All these passages speak in a family covenantal way. For example, the greatest commandment is to love God, right? Heart, soul, mind, strength. What's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as your own soul. Is that erotic? Is that crazy? I mean, do we get something erotic there? I'm loving my neighbor as my own soul? You're just fulfilling the second law, the second greatest of the law. So what happens, I'm sharing this to say, don't be surprised when you see some of this. But Deuteronomy 13, God is speaking there too. He says, hey, if somebody comes to you, whether it's a family member or a husband or a wife or someone whom you love as your own soul, which is ultimately a dear friend, right? You ever love somebody like, you just love them so deep, it's just a friendship, it's a kinship. You might not be a real brother or sister. But he says, if someone that close to you comes and says, hey, let's go worship Baal. He says, God says, don't you dare do that. Even if somebody that you love as yourself is trying to get you to go and commit spiritual adultery, don't you dare do it. The language is so consistent. We don't need to get goofy and crazy here. Okay, now, let's go to the New Testament. We're doing our can time, all right? Sorry, this is going to be, I'm trying to be comprehensive here. Turn with me to Matthew 19. Or actually, go to Matthew 5 first, because this is important. When Jesus came, he says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. But that's a very rabbinic phrase. It doesn't mean I didn't come to get rid or destroy anything. I came to fulfill it and to have its purpose. So what that phrase, and this is well known, if I came to you and gave you a wrong interpretation of something, the typical rabbinic retort would be, you just destroyed the whole law by your improper interpretation. But if you came and gave an appropriate interpretation, you would say, you're fulfilling Torah. So Jesus, after he says this, I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to fulfill, what he's saying to them is, I'm coming to interpret it appropriately and right. Because then he goes on in verse 21, Matthew 5, 21, you have heard that it was said this, you shall not murder. But I tell you, the truth of the law is, it is in the law, don't murder. But I say to you, if you're even angry with your brother, you have violated the law. So when Jesus comes, he's bringing an intensification of the Old Testament law. He's not lightening it. So anybody that wants to appeal to Jesus as being the one that Jesus never talked about, gay or homosexuality, or you'd say, well, what context is Jesus living under? Jesus never ate bacon and eggs. Jesus was living under Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, which was, for him, as a good Jew, he'd say, man, a male with a male, boom, worthy of death, an abomination. So people will say, well, Jesus never addressed the issue. Well, let's talk about Jesus in his context. Jesus was a good Jew who followed the law, but he came to give the proper interpretation and to intensify, to say, you Pharisees go around and say, well, I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed physical adultery with anybody. He says, have you lusted in your heart? Have you been angry? Then you are violating the spirit of the law. There's the letter and the spirit. You see that in 2 Corinthians 3. What Jesus comes to say is, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites because you're only operating on the physical side when in reality you violated what was there all along. He wasn't changing the law. He was saying, this has been there all along and you've missed it. Because what does God say? We are to love him with all of our what? Heart. Not simply externals. Not simply to go, oh, well, I went this far, you know, and I didn't go all the way or whatever, and we check it off. God says, no, you've lusted in your heart. You're already there. I've never actually taken somebody's life, but I've been so furious and angry I can't sleep. Guilty. That's what he's after. And then we see these things. He talks about interpretations. Now, look at, I just want you to see something here because this is very important. Matthew 5:31. He talks about divorce really quickly. We're going to see it in a minute in Matthew 19. He says, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It has been said. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This is important because Jesus uses this very broad term, pornos. We know what word we get in English from that, right? The Greek word is pornos. It's this broad definition of sexual immorality, which includes adultery, it includes fornication, it includes homosexuality, it includes bestiality, I mean, incest, all these other things underneath that broad term. So people say, well, Jesus never addressed this issue. Wrong. He's putting it right here, but he's speaking broadly to address everything at once. And if somebody gets in the mind of Jesus, a good Jew, Jesus, what is sexual immorality? He's going to say Leviticus 18. But I don't appeal to that because I'm not Jewish. I'm under the church. I'm under the New Testament. But what we do is we see Jesus talking about the standards, okay? So just remember that, because on your sheet there, if you see on the bottom, I've tried to give you, under H, I've given you the various words that appear. There's some that are very general, like pornos versus moikos, malakos, that other word, arsenokeikos, okay, and others. So when people say Jesus never addressed it, they're not right. Jesus put a standard out very clearly. So now in Matthew 19, this is really ultimately what I think it comes down to. They come to Jesus and they're speaking about marriage. And what was going on at this time was that you had two different groups, two different Pharisaical groups, rabbis. You had Hillel, who was very, what we'd call liberal, very loose, and you had Shammai, who was very conservative. So the debate was going back and forth, where Shammai said, hey, you can't just divorce for any reason. And Hillel says, no, based on Deuteronomy 24, you can divorce for any reason. And literally, in the Talmud, if she burns your food, you can divorce her. That's pretty wide, right? So this debate's raging. It's the thing that's going on in that culture. So they come to Jesus, who's known as a local rabbi, preaching. Man, he's doing miracles. So he must have some level of authority. And he must, as he says all the time, I don't speak on my own authority. I don't speak my own doctrine. I only speak what God tells me. Well, man, that's the guy you want to talk to settle the debate, right? So they go to him and look at Matthew 19. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed. Look at verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, in saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? They're saying, hey, do you agree with Hillel? This any reason divorce. This is very clear. It's well known in rabbinic literature. Okay, it wasn't just some random thing. No, this was the debate. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them what? Male and female? And said, for this reason, we read that, Genesis 1, 20, 26 or 28. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. So then they are no longer two. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So Jesus comes back and he says, you want to know about marriage here? You want to know about covenantal, monogamous, loving relationships? You want to know my opinion? Male and female. Not male and male. So often what you see, here's the context. There's one guy that is, his name's Matthew Vines. He's well known out there. He's a speaker. He grew up in a wonderful Christian home. Had two loving parents. He was loved by his dad. He doesn't fit the typical model of somebody that wasn't loved by their dad, so they're looking for male companionship or whatever. He says, no, I don't fit that at all. I was raised Christian home, very loving. He says, so let me see if I get this right. All I want, I have same-sex attraction. All I want is to find another man that I can have a monogamous, covenantal, loving relationship with. And you're going to deny me that? You're going to force me to be alone for the rest of my life because of your rules? And in a lack of entertainment, like the quote says, that hurts him. Therefore, what he says is the same thing. Anything that you interpret that would prevent me or that would force me to be alone is not the right interpretation. Why? Because Genesis 1 says it's not good that man's alone. Therefore, you're asking me to take your opinion, which forces me to be alone, which is a violation of Genesis 1. But the response is, well, when God was faced with that problem, what did he do? How did he solve it? He created a woman. He created a female to solve that problem. Therefore, God has given, there's a lot of females out there. how you could go and find one, whether you're attracted. I can't, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. I can't fight against your attraction, same sex attraction. But what they're trying to do is take it out of the realm of what the text says to say, well, that hurts me. Now you're just mean because you want me to be alone. I'm not wanting anybody to do anything. I'm just reading the text. So if the text speaks to your situation, you got to take that up with the Creator, not me. So when we see Jesus here, looking on your sheet, Jesus is going back. Remember the word foundational? He says, you want to know my word, my opinion on this? Let's go back to the foundation. Male and female. Not male, female, 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 female. Jesus eliminates polygamy. He eliminates homosexuality. He eliminates bestiality. He eliminates all of that, saying the foundation at the creation is the standard. Now, what about Abraham? Had more than one wife. David had lots of wives. Those are all deficient. Why God chose not to judge them, I don't know. But it did not work out good. But God not zapping them is not the same as God condoning, correct? And in fact, in Deuteronomy 17:17, in the law, Moses writes, when the kings are there, you shall not multiply wives for yourself. It was in the law not to be polygamous. Okay? Why God didn't come in, we don't know. But God is merciful to all of us a lot when we sin, right? And he doesn't just come down and bring judgment on every single sin, or we'd be nothing left. So why God chose to show mercy to David and others? Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I can't tell you. All we know is God didn't condone it. Because in fact, it was a clear violation of Deuteronomy 17:17. So why? Jesus says, because that's not the way it was in the beginning. Male, female, one and one, coming together, and in fact leaving their father and mother. Again, you have all this social structure there. Okay, turn me to Romans, and we're going to zip through this really quick because this is another passage that speaks about this issue. And to me, as you get there, is Jesus enough? We could probably end right here and say Jesus spoke clearly about what marriage looked like in its foundational sense. But what did Jesus appeal to? The created order. Let's remember that phrase. He appealed, haven't you ever read back at the creation? So I want you to think of two things, the creation and the creator, as we get into Romans 1 here. Creator, creation, set up in a very specific way. Romans 1:8, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is filled with redeeming power. Remember that. It's not weak. It's powerful. What? What does it do? It redeems. The power of the gospel comes to redeem a sinful humanity which has gone really, really dark. And the whole gospel, the gospel is portrayed in all the book of Romans to show chapters 1 through 3 how bad humanity has fallen. Romans 3:19, all are put under, we're all guilty, right? All have sinned and fall short of glory. That's where you get. But he says this, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, because what may be known of God is shown in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, he appeals to creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood that by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. Underline that word, you'll see it appear several times. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. What Paul does here is he says, Let me show you about sin. And I want you to think of it in terms of groups, okay? Look at the American culture. And we're going to see it described here in a minute. What Paul says here, this is really important from an interpretive perspective. Paul doesn't say all those who do these things are going to get God's wrath. He says that in a different way in verse 32. He says, well, if you look out at the culture and you see these things, it's evidence that God's wrath is already there. The fact that they're doing these things shows you that God has already judged them. And you think, because God says, they are so wicked in what they're trying to do that God just gives them up. He says, you know what? I'm going to leave you to your own sinful ways. That is a judgment of God. I hope that God would never give up on me, personally. If God ever said, Mondo, I've given up on you, man, that would be the worst thing he could say, because he says, I'm going to leave you to yourself. And what Paul begins to say is, he begins to say, I want you to see how far humanity has fallen. That God's wrath is already against sin. When you see these things, God has already stepped back and allowed them to decay down. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged, there's the key, the natural use for what is against nature. Is that unclear? Likewise, men, leaving the natural use of women, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting. So here he begins to say, I just gave you an easy illustration. Something that you can see in the physical world. Men with men, women with women, etc. He says, that gets at the bottom of the bottom of humanity's depravity. He says, don't you see? They've exchanged and they're violating the Creator's order. The Creator said, no, 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 male with female. And they're going to go, no thanks. We don't care what you as the Creator, you're not going to rule over us. And Paul says, when the society has got to that layer, know that God has given them up a long time ago. And that's scary. Think about American culture or the Western culture or whatever. Now, does that mean that nobody can be saved? Well, of course not. But he's talking about as a corporate group. But not only, and let's be fair here, homosexuality isn't the only sin in the world. In fact, here he says, I'm going to show you the other things that go along with God giving them up. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality again, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are gossips, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. It's going to let that hang. Disobedient to parents. Okay. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. And not only are those, but also they who approve of those who practice them. You say, well, I don't participate in that, but it's okay if you do. Paul is saying, when we get to that level of society, we've lost it. God has already stepped away. And it's a scary proposition that God has abandoned that culture. So you imagine if that is the bottom of the bottom, can we say, well, there's something redeeming in a covenantal, monogamous, male with male or women with women relationship? And this is the twist here, okay? Scholars will fight about this. And if you want articles, I'll give you articles on it. It'll make your head spin. Because never underestimate humanity's ability to justify things, right? And they're saying, you're not grasping this. This, when it says the natural use or that they've exchanged, what it means, if I'm a heterosexual, and that's my bent, but I go and participate in something that's homosexual, now I'm violating my own conscience. That's what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about me violating my own conscience versus the act itself. Therefore, if I have same-sex attraction and I'm going with another man, I'm not violating anything. In fact, I'm going along with my own orientation. That's how it is spun around. Okay? So on your sheet there, you can look. we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 6. We won't go to 1 Timothy 1, but go to 1 Corinthians 6 because it says the same thing. And I just want you to see this really clear. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What does this tell you right here? Salvation issue. This is a salvation issue. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Right here at the beginning, he's trying to say, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators. This is the word for sexually immoral. This is that pornos word that is broad. They will not sexually immoral. Idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. This is the word, I'll explain it. Nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He starts broad, then he goes specific. And one of them, the word has to do with if you are a male who dominates versus if you're the one who is the receiver. I'm sorry to be graphic, that's just what the language says. And he says, if you're sexually immoral or if you're the dominator or the receiver, you're not making it. But do we pick on them? No. The drunkard, the reviler, the extortioner. But verse 11 is hope. Such were some of you. Past tense. Can people change? Such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Timothy 1:10 says uses the same language. But as we go with me, and we're going to end here. I want to talk about something really quick. Turn with me to Matthew 15. But as you do that, I want to read to you the Luke Johnson quote. I appreciate his honesty. He says, I have little patience with efforts to make Scripture say something other than what it says through appeals to linguistic or cultural subtleties. The exegetical situation is straightforward. We know what the text says. Hear him. We know what the text says. But what are we to do with what the text says? I think it important to state clearly that we do, in fact, reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority when we declare that same-sex unions can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? Well, we appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, explicitly reject as well as the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely, that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. We know what the text says. I don't need you to spin all that. I don't even want you to spin it. I'm just going to reject it anyway. You think, well, okay. I appreciate your honesty, that he's not trying to spin anything. He's willing to acknowledge the straightforward reading, but he's appealing to a different authority, his own experience. And in reality, I could say, well, can I appeal to my experience? And now we have my experience versus your experience. Now where do we go? We're back to relativism. So here, Tony Jones, that he says this, that gay persons are fully human persons and should be afforded all of the cultural and ecclesial or church benefits that I am. I now believe the LGBTQ can live lives in accord with biblical Christianity at least as much as any of us can, and that their monogamy can and should be sanctioned and blessed by the church and state. Now, this is what I would say. Do we have limits on who can be afforded Christian or the gospel benefits? No. The gospel benefits to you and to me are repent and you can receive eternal life. So we're not denying that to them. But here's what I want to close with this is because in Matthew 15, what do we do with people or any of us that say, hey, I have same-sex attraction. I've been like this since I was 5. I was born this way. Now, 10 years ago, the Christian church was strong at saying, no, you weren't born that. You can't, no way. because God wouldn't judge you if you're born with that. That would be unfair. But in reality, for me, if somebody comes and says, I have these same, like this guy, I have these same sexual attractions, I was born this way, I'd say, absolutely, you were born with that. I got no problem with that. And here's why. Because I'll put my daughters on the spot for a minute. They're okay. We all know our kids. My oldest daughter, she was born lazy. Oh, man. She's born lazy. That was her bent. That was her struggle. Sorry, Emily. She's better now. Emily was born angry. You should have seen her as a three-year-old. You don't see that now. Oh, man. Sarah, she was a born liar. I'm sorry to say it. She couldn't tell the truth if her life depended on it. Now, as that was their bent. All different. Emily would never tell a lie even the time she was two. Now, could she come and say, hey, Dad, I was born angry, therefore I get a pass? Dad, I was born this way, and we had a lot of things with Sarah. I was just born this way, I can't help it. Sorry, honey. Okay. And she would cry, I was born this way, and I'd say, you need to overcome that. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to who? Mankind. So in Matthew 15, I want to give you a scripture proof for this, okay? And then we're going to close. They're talking about defiling here in Matthew 15, that the disciples weren't washing their hands and defiling themselves. And Jesus says this, let's start in verse 12. You can tell me what Jesus thinks about being offending people. Right now we live under this idea of offensophobia. That's my term. We can't offend anybody because we're so scared. Notice verse 12. Then his disciples came to Jesus and said, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you say this? Oh, I'm so sorry. I should go back and apologize for God's word to them. Is that what Jesus does? He says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Jesus wasn't worried about offending people with God's truth. Then Peter said, explain the parable. So Jesus said, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Okay, physical food. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. This is what defiles us right here. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, sexual immorality, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. What Jesus is saying, and the word sexual immoralities is plural. He said, out of the heart, maybe your bent is greed. Maybe your bent is materialism. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's lying. We all are born with these bents, these inclinations. Now, same-sex attraction is one of those things that is equivalent to murder or lying. It's outside of God's created order. Therefore, what does Scripture tell each of us to do? No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to everybody else. We all have our bents. You know what you need to do? You need to work on it. You need to overcome it. You need to submit it to the Word. You need to take every thought captive. You need to, you know, well, that's unfair. Now you're forever condemning me to be alone. No, God has given you a way out, but you've chosen something else. So let me ask, here's another question as we think about this. I'm going to put you on the spot here. If you're a married man or woman, have you ever felt an attraction to another married man or woman? We all have, right? What do you do with it? Run. It's a great answer. Sometimes we can't help these. We have these things, but we kill it. We don't feed it. So when you look at, we have these feelings, I find that person attractive. Oh, they're married. They're outside of the boundary, right, of what God said, no polygamy or whatever. Or even if you're married and you see a single person, you go, well, they're off limits to me. So we kill that feeling, and we say, we submit it to Christ, and we say, hey, I can't go there. I can't go to polygamy because that's not an option. So all of us have these things, but it's when we do something about it is when we are in trouble and we've crossed over. So now here, what do we say here? What is our response? Matthew 11, 19, Jesus hung out with the sinners and the tax collectors. And people will use that to say, see, he hung out with them. Jesus hung out with them to love them and to call them to repentance. He didn't say, hey, I love you, you know what, don't worry about it, don't need to change a thing. Oh, that Jesus' first word, Matthew 4, 17, repent. 1 Corinthians 5, there is speaking about sexual morality in the church. A man is sleeping with his stepmom. That's incest, right? Paul says, what are you doing? Get rid of that guy. Kick him out of the church for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit would be saved. What's Paul's heart? Is he mean? It's salvation. Call that person to repentance out of that sexual immorality, which, again, where do you find incest? You find it in the Old Testament. Paul was arguing that, and he brings some things. And is there a single verse in the New Testament that forbids bestiality explicitly? No. Does that mean it's okay? No, because we go back to the created order. And I want to ask some of these people, hey, so you want to proclaim some sexual relationship? Do you believe bestiality is okay? They're going to go, no. Give me a verse on that. Give me a verse on that in the New Testament. But they're still going to say, well, you know, it's a trap, because they're going to go, well, no, I have to say that's pretty bad. Why? They're going to appeal to Genesis 1 and 2. And you want to say, well, if you appeal there to forbid bestiality, why don't you appeal to that for male and female? For us, I wanted to be clear today, but what's the goal? The goal is salvation. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel, or the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel can come and transform. And Paul says, such were some of you. We're all there. We all have these bents. And when we become Christian, do they all go away? We struggle. The message that we have is clarity with love and hope. And there's no condemnation. In fact, at the end of 1 Corinthians 5, he says, don't go around judging those on the outside. That's none of our business. We should not walk around with signs, they're all going to hell, whatever. That's not us. But if somebody comes into the church and he says, if somebody who is named a Christian, I've told you not to eat with such a person, there's accountability there, there's possibly even church discipline in that sense. But we come alongside. We don't come out beating. We come and say, hey, what's your struggle, brother? What's your struggle, sister? Can we come along and get us all back on what God desires and his path? If you stand, we'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your word is clear. We ask that you would give us a heart. I think of my own family members. I have two that struggle with this. Help us, Lord, to have compassion for them, but ultimately to give them a message of hope. You know, we're not up here to give our own opinion. You've created the standards for male and female, and if we don't like it, then many people, according to Matthew 19, are single. They live single for their whole lives. Jesus was single. Jesus wasn't lonely and depressed because he didn't have a mate. He was able to live a life full of joy. Paul as well. We ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom to engage our culture, that it would be a one of humility in the sense of knowing that apart from the grace of God, there go I. We also know, Lord, that, again, the homosexuality is not the only sin in the world, and may we never become off that way. It's one of many things that'll separate us from you.